So I'm going to start with a question this morning. How many of you have signed on and become members to Ancestry.com? There were some in every service, so you're not alone, trust me. Our interest in genealogy is really astounding. When you think about it, Ancestry.com started a number of years ago, and today they have billions of records from around the world of documents and photos and grave sites and all kinds of information for people that are interested in doing their own genealogies. So the membership is in the millions of people at this point. I would imagine that it that Ancestry.com has raised hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of dollars over those years for people that are wanting to find out something about where they came from and where their families have come from. But what really is interesting to me is not so much the genealogy piece, but the DNA testing now that you can do to find out really if you are who your parents have told you you are, right? So for me, that would look like this. If I really was wondering if I had anything other than Sicilian blood running through my veins, I could pay somebody to tell me that. Here's the problem that I have personally with that. And listen, I am not judging anybody in this. If you need to know that information for whatever reason, and I've talked to people for whom this is really important work that's being done, that's great. But here it is for me. I was raised in a Sicilian household. My entire story is one story. And it has to do with where my grandparents and great-grandparents came from. It's how I was raised. If there's any other blood running through my veins, it doesn't matter. I am who I am, and the story of who I am is not going to change because I have found something else in my bloodline. And for some people, that's not always the case. For some people, it's really important to know all of the details. A number of weeks ago, or actually in November, my brothers and I were together at Thanksgiving, and my brother Russell brought with him, and he's the youngest, brought with him this envelope. On the envelope, it simply said DeSalvo. It was from my father's safe deposit box. My father had died a number of years ago. We got the papers out of it that we needed, and everything else we never looked at. And so my brother decided it was time for us to open the envelope. In the envelope were a pile of papers, fascinating papers, because those papers included birth certificates, baptismal certificates, marriage certificates, among other things, and my grandparents' and great-grandparents' naturalization papers into the United States. Most of that paperwork was handwritten and in Italian. And so we couldn't really read all of it. We're going to need some help with that. First, because we couldn't read all of the handwriting, but also because none of us really speak Italian anymore. And so it's going to be really important for us to figure out what some of that is. But I did take a picture of my grandfather's paperwork from when he entered Ellis Island and his naturalization paper. I have a copy of that with that little photo on it. And I remember my grandfather, and so it's a beautiful thing. What I learned, though, and I struggle with this, is it says on that piece of paper that my grandfather was a cobbler. There's not a single story in my family about a cobbler. I can't tell you if there were any shoes laying around the house that didn't belong to us, but I also can tell you that my grandfather's hands were not the hands of a cobbler. This is what I remember about my grandfather. He was a winemaker, and so in the cellar, there was a wine cellar, and that's where all the men would go late Sunday afternoon to play cards. Between the early lunch thing that we had, like at 1 o'clock, you know, you'd cook all day and then eat at 1 o'clock, my grandfather would take me to the park. He always wore an olive green suit and a fedora. on his head. And on the way back from the park, he would hand me a $5 bill and tell me to go get ice cream. And the ice cream, I think, cost a dime. I was the richest child in the neighborhood, but I was also the only child in my family for a number of years. Just don't know where that story, where that occupation came from, but I think Ellis Island got it wrong, and that's what I'm going with. Our stories are really important, and Don had mentioned a number of weeks ago in a sermon that the Bible is full of genealogies. And so genealogies are important not just for us, but also for the people in the Bible. But the truth is that when we get to the genealogies in the Bible, our eyes glaze over and we look at the list and the names we can't pronounce and we think it's just not that important. And so we either skim it or we skip it altogether. But since this is scripture, there must be a reason that it's there. So guess what we're reading this morning? The genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew 1. So I'm going to ask you to take a deep breath and hang in there with me as we get through this genealogy. Listen now to Matthew 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. And you are thinking, thanks be to God. Amen. And I've read it three times now. The story here is not just the story of one person, right? The story starts out by telling us that this is not simply Jesus's story, but this is God's story for all people, from the earliest time to Jesus's time until today, and it goes on and on. That first phrase, the genealogy of Jesus, and that very first opening sentence, the word for all of that, the account of the genealogy, is really one word in Greek, and it's genesios. Geneseos means what it sounds like, Genesis, or that idea of in the beginning, God did something. Right? So the Gospel of Matthew is a continuation of the something that God started all the way back in the very first book of the Bible. God's creation in Genesis 1:1 continues throughout all of history. And the reminder for us in Matthew is God is only beginning yet another new thing. And so here we have the genealogy, the genesis of Jesus's family history. And the beauty of that family history is it's not an isolated incident. It's not just Jesus's story. It's the story of everybody that came before him. And if we believe that God is not finished, then the truth is if the names started to get listed after Jesus, our names would be in the book. Because we are the continuation of God's new thing. Whether we have recognized it or not, we're already part of God's story. And we don't have to do anything more than be followers of Christ to be part of the story that God has already written us into. We don't earn our way in. We don't do anything magical to get into God's story. We are God's people. We are part of that genealogy, that new thing that God is doing. If you noticed at the beginning, there was also this little phrase that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. Those two names, if you've done any Bible study at all, and if you haven't, here's your opportunity for a red flag to be raised. Those two people are the forefathers, the patriarchs of the Hebrew tradition. They are the patriarchs of the Christian tradition as well. Abraham was the original covenant bearer, the bearer of that first covenant. When God said to Abraham, I will make you the father of all the nations. That's who Abraham was, the one who originally received God's covenant for God's people, not just the Hebrew people. We mistakenly read that and think this is only for the Hebrew people, but it's not. It's our covenant. We are part of all nations. And then David was the father of the second part of that covenant that said, through you, I will continue the lineage of my kingdom forever. And Jesus is in the lineage of David. So really what the text is telling us is Jesus is the one who brings together the entire covenant so that God's throne will always have someone from David on it, and all the nations will come before that throne. We are God's people. We are bearers of the new covenant. Abraham and David all come together in Jesus. I think what's fascinating about that is this. Who would have expected it? Mary was a single teenage mother. She was of little importance in her day and time. She was poor. She traveled from her hometown to Bethlehem to have a baby in a trough, in a cattle trough. What would have been the expectation for the single mother in the first century? It would not have been good. And yet she bears the Messiah, the fulfillment of the covenant. And then there's Jesus. I mean, just think about Jesus for a minute, practically. Not spiritually, but just practically. He was impoverished. He had no place to lay his head on earth. Those are his words. There is no earthly home for him. And think about the people who followed him around. Fishermen and tax collectors. People of little importance in that culture or society. And yet, He is the one who gave up his life so that while we were yet sinners, we would know what it means to receive salvation. Would that have been the expectation of someone like that? Who would have expected Jesus to go to the cross and die for people who didn't even want him in their homes? Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John that nobody would die for somebody else, though maybe someone might die for a good person. Yet Jesus gives up his life. That was not the expectation. But I would contend that both Mary and Jesus have exceeded the expectations of the cultures that they lived in their day and their time. But let's look for just a minute at the cast of characters in that long list of reading. And I'm not going to pull out the Bible and start going name by name. You can go look at those names yourself and do some research. What you'll find is both Abraham and David, the two patriarchs, have less than pristine lives. Their backstory, not pretty. Abraham, while he was on his way to the promised land, ran into some trouble and passed off his beautiful wife Sarah as his sister to save his own skin. This is the stuff of great soap operas. Really, it is. And when he did that, he basically gave his wife away to the leaders, the kings of those areas that he was in, getting her perilously close to the bedrooms of those men until God intervened. And then you have David. Many of you know at least part of David's story, and you know that he led a life filled with pride and lust. These are the forefathers of our faith. And then if you look at some of those other names, you will find liars, idolaters, thieves, and murderers. All part of Jesus' family line. All the dirty laundry that nobody ever wants to air, and there it is flapping back and forth on the clothesline for everybody to see. And yet, God enters into their lives and fills them with grace. Not when they are being their most obedient, not when they are fulfilling the law, but when they are at their very worst. When they have hit rock bottom, God shows up, picks them up, shakes them around a little bit, and says, "My plans for you are great. They're not what anybody would have expected." Because when God shows up, when people listen to God, we move beyond the expectations of the norms our culture has set for us. But did you catch one other thing in that reading? And I know that most of you were glazed in the second verse. There were four women named in that text. In the first century, in a patriarchal culture, nobody would have included the mothers in those genealogies because they just didn't count. They were just the bearers of the children. What's most astounding is not even that those four women are named, but that none of those women are Jewish. None of them. Rahab and Tamar are Canaanites. Ruth is a Moabite. And Bathsheba, who's actually not named, but her husband is named, is a Hittite. None of these women would have been expected to be in that genealogy because they don't count for anything in that culture. Not only are they ritually unclean and excluded from the Jewish tradition, but they would have been uneducated and unworthy. And yet there they are, right there in Jesus's family line, non-Jews. And not just non-Jews, but non-Jews who lived with a deep sense of sin in their lives. Not necessarily their own sin, but the sin of the men who were supposed to be taking care of them. It's an amazing read. Tamar, who was married to Judah, the king of Jericho, did what was right in the sight of God, even though what she did might have been morally wrong for any of us to read about today. Judah ended up doing what was right in the sight of God and becoming righteous because of Tamar's behavior. Rahab saved the spies, the Israeli spies, by hiding them and allowing them to escape from their enemies because she knew the power of the Hebrew God. Ruth ended up having Boaz as a husband, but had to force him to do what was required by the law so that she could bear the great-grandfather of David. And Bathsheba, tragic story, lived to be the mother of Solomon, even though David had her original husband killed because his lust could just not be contained for her. These four women exceeded the expectations of their culture and their society and did what God required them to do so God's purpose could be fulfilled. What would it take for any of us today to have the courage to live beyond the expectations of our society and our culture, so that the purpose of God in this world could be fulfilled? I think the Apostle Paul says it best in Galatians 3. If you go back and look at those two verses, 28 and 29, you'll see that Paul lays out the lives of, I think, these women and all the people in Jesus' lineage. When he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are one in Christ Jesus, then you are Abraham's heirs according to the promise." Those are beautiful words to remind us that even in Jesus' own lineage, you have the possibility to exceed anything anybody could have ever thought about you, that all of the things that normalize our culture, all of the things that separate us one from another, all of the things that say this group is good and this group is bad, none of that counts in Jesus. Because we have all inherited the covenant that Jesus came for. We have all become one in Christ and one with each other. We don't have to live by the norms of our culture, because the truth is that they're too small for us to live by. A number of years ago, I told a story about a young boy in Chicago that went to a church summer program. It was a Fred Craddock story, and I looked for it, and of course, when you're looking for a story, you can't find it. But I remember enough of it because it was heartbreaking to me. These children would go to this church in inner city Chicago. They would be fed, they'd play games, they'd read, and they'd be told the stories of Jesus. One day, a mother goes to the church, and the pastor there expects that she is going to thank him for all of the work that he is doing with these children, and instead, she is yelling at him and demands that this Bible story stuff stop. Why? Because her son is starting to believe that what the Bible story says is actually true, that you don't have to live within the confines of your society's expectations for you. See, this child started to understand that he was more. He was better. He didn't have to live the kind of life that the people around him were living. And his mother was angry because she believed that the church was setting him up for failure. Does that not break your heart? That we, as God's people, have bought into the lie that this is all there is, that other people can dictate who we are and what we are capable of? We are a people of hope. And the cultural expectations will never meet the hope that Christ has offered to us. We are called to live beyond our cultural expectations. We are a people for whom the God we worship came in the flesh, in the mess of our lives, and said, "There is more for you and your children and your children's children, from generation to generation to generation." So what would it take? What would it take for any of us to start to live beyond the expectations of our social norms? What would it take for us to begin to see the big God that we worship, who has big expectations for all of us here? What would 2019 look like if we chose, instead of living by the expectations that others have placed on us, if we begin to live by the expectations that God has endowed us with? I would imagine that we could not even begin to name the people that we would be in relationship with, the love that we would share with one another, the fullness of life that would be offered to the hurting among us. This year, this coming year, why don't we try to live as God's covenant people, with hope that exceeds the expectations of everybody else around us? Perhaps it might spread, and it would be a new world, a Geneseo in 2019.